For the first week of VBS, we studied about King Solomon. And I went all crazy and got dressed up like King Solomon. I don't know if any of you saw me. If you did, you probably couldn't stop laughing, but at any rate, I did notice one thing. We had kind of a combined class. We brought some of the younger kids in because I was showing a video. And I noticed that being in a costume, dressed up like that, people pay more attention to you. Something different, you know, had the crown on, and maybe some of them never seen a crown. Maybe some of them were just scared out of their mind. I don't really know exactly why they were paying attention, but they were. Maybe, who knows? I tried to convince them of that, but I'm not sure it worked. So today I'm going to be talking about the whole armor of God. And I thought, man, seeing as that worked so well for that class, maybe I should get dressed up in a suit of armor. But I couldn't find one. They're very hard to find these days. So I did the next best thing. I outsourced it. Got myself an assistant. And are you ready? In your handout, I got a little present in there for you. It's a little, I guess they call it a bookmark. It's a little large for a bookmark, but if you're reading a big book, I guess maybe it would work. But really, it's kind of a summary of what we're going to be talking about today. And I thought maybe you could use it in a prominent place when you're getting dressed in the morning to just kind of remind yourself about. Pay a lot of attention to the physical clothes that we wear. We like to look nice. We've got to make sure the hair is good and makeup's right for us, for the ladies, and you know, make sure that everything matches, the pants match the shirt. We spend a lot of time thinking about that kind of stuff. But I wonder if maybe we don't spend as much time thinking about what we're supposed to be clothing ourselves with spiritually. So that's what today's lesson is going to be about. So I've written some verses down here that we're going to kind of explore a little bit and see. We're going to kind of take this from the head and move our way down. The basis for this lesson is from Ephesians 6, 10-18, which is the first thing on your handout there. Let's read it together. It says, "Finally, my brethren, power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And having done all, to stand. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So Paul uses this metaphor of a warrior, like this fellow we see here in front of us, or that you see, it's the same picture on your little card there, to kind of tell us about how we need to be spiritual warriors. And if we start at the top, he talks about the helmet of salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, here he's talking about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, salvation is a component of our spiritual armor. It gives us hope and strength to resist the temptations of the world. If we remain faithful, we can know that we have salvation. And that's something that should be able to take us through life and keep us hopeful. You know, if you think about a physical helmet, it's placed on the head to protect your head and specifically your brain. It's a very important piece in warfare because if your head gets injured or damaged, you're not going to be too good for much else. As Christians, our brains need protection, not so much our physical brains, but our mental capacity of our brains needs protection from a lot of different things, from a lot of the false teachings that are out there. They're pretty prevalent out there. We've got man-made religions, we've got creeds, we've got doctrines, opinions. We're being brainwashed by Hollywood on a regular basis. That can pose a real danger, especially to new Christians who maybe aren't as well-versed in the Word. So a helmet is a very important part of our arsenal. I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but, you know, the media, in large part, is an assault. They're trying to assault our minds and make us think a certain way, a way that might not be in line with what we know to be God's way. So I have to be very careful about that. I don't want to accuse Paul of being a copycat or anything, but I think he might have got this idea from Isaiah. Isaiah 59:17 says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Sounds pretty familiar. "He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So Paul may not have been the original person to put forth this metaphor of the suit of armor. Sounds like Isaiah kind of beat him to the punch, but it's a very suitable metaphor for what we need to be able to survive as Christians. You know, if you send a warrior out into battle with no protection on, his chances of surviving are pretty small, right? Because everybody else has weapons, everybody else has protections. He needs that suit of armor, and we as Christians need the same. That armor, if you will, to keep us doing the right thing, keep us in the right mindset. We move down from the head, and he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate in your little diagram there is kind of that part that's right up there. Kind of goes from there down to the, covers the abdomen. That's also a very important piece of armor, because it protects your vital organs. You get a spear thrown at your heart, and that's pretty much the end of you, or even some of your other vital organs. The word righteousness, it's used a lot. We hear it a lot. It's used in the Bible a lot. What does it really mean? I'll give you a couple definitions there. Thayer says, I like this definition. He says it's the state of one who is as he ought to be, in the condition acceptable to God. And that includes integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? If you're thinking, feeling, and acting the way that God wants you to, you're in pretty good shape. Unfortunately, not all people fall into that category. Vine gives an interesting definition. He says, "The gracious gift of God to men, whereby all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into a right relationship with God. The righteousness is unattainable by any merit of man's own or other condition than that of faith and obedience in Christ. The man who trusts in Christ becomes the righteousness of God in him." And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:21 there that says, "For he made him who knew no sin be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God himself without our Savior. And so that was why he came to this earth and what he gave to us. You know, we have the ability now to be righteous in God's eyes, which is a pretty amazing thing for a sinner. But Jesus made that happen for us, something we should all be thankful for. Paul also mentions this breastplate, but in a little different way in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Here he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, if you notice, there he says, originally he said the breastplate of righteousness. In this verse, he says the breastplate of faith and love. So do we have two different breastplates there? Not really. Because if you think about it, faith and love are pretty much required in order to have righteousness. Can you be a righteous person if you have no faith? Can you be a righteous person if you have no love for your fellow man or for God? No, not really. So really it's just another way of saying the same thing. But it's telling us that we can't be righteous in God's eyes without proper faith and love for God and for our fellow man. If you think about the breastplate, it protects the heart. And a spiritual breastplate also protects our heart, but not from arrows and bullets. It protects our heart from rebellion against God, from being polluted by the world, from having our heart hardened against God, as many in the Bible did. The bad people, that is, not the good people. And following the ways of the world. All of those things, the breastplate helps us to avoid. And that's how we become righteous people. Now, don't confuse righteous with self-righteous. If you go around saying, "I'm a righteous person," people will misinterpret that, most likely. Even though it might be true, it sounds arrogant. So be careful how you express that. But being righteous is not a bad thing. It's a good thing that we all need to strive for. So we've covered the head, the chest, the abdomen. Now he talks about the shield of faith. Notice the size of the shield here. It's quite large. Covers the majority of the warrior's body. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the shield of faith is something that will keep us protected from a number of different things, which we'll talk about in a minute. And, you know, in the Old Testament, the word shield is used in many different verses. I just wrote three of them down there to describe God. Look at some of these. 2 Samuel 22:31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him." Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Proverbs 35. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." So if you think about what a shield does for a warrior, it basically enables him to fend off spears, arrows, maybe in modern times bullets, other types of projectiles, and it protects his body from being penetrated by those fatal projectiles. What does the shield of faith do? Well, it kind of does a similar thing. Our faith in God helps us to fend off false teachings, worldliness, immorality, temptation, and a host of other darts that Satan hurls at us. You know, we talk about the darts that Satan hurls. You know, a shield is a pretty good deterrent for darts. You can throw a dart at you, but it hits the shield and just goes down to the floor. Can't get to us. it also helps to guard us against backsliding in faith. We have to remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:16. He says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So the shield of faith is something we need to carry with us all the time. We can't just, you know, leave it in the corner for when we think we're going to need it, because if we do that, we're going to be caught unaware. The bad thing about Satan is he's pretty smart. He's pretty tricky. And he knows when our defenses are down, and that's when he is going to try to take advantage of us. When you're all good and strong and feeling good and feeling healthy and, you know, got the world by the tail, Satan might not mess around with you too much. But when you maybe are sick or you're downtrodden or you're grieving or, you know, any number of other things, that's when he's going to get in there and try to give it to you. So you need to carry that shield of faith with you all the time, because you never know when or how Satan is going to try to penetrate your armor. And he's pretty good at it. So by reading these verses, you can kind of surmise that the stronger your faith is, the more diligent you are in doing God's will, the more pleased God is with you. So really, we should make it our lifelong goal to protect our faith at all costs, constantly defending ourselves against Satan's darts, because in the end, what's more important than that? If Satan gets to us and he is able to get us with those darts, it's not going to be good. It's not that we can't recover from it, but the more of those darts that get thrown at us, the harder it is to recover, because we're overwhelmed with them. So, carry that shield of faith with you wherever you go. We move on down a little bit. He talks about the belt of truth. Now, in our little picture here, the belt doesn't look like this kind of belt. It looks like a belt that kind of has pieces going down there. And I don't need to tell you what that's protecting. You can probably figure that out for yourself, but he calls it the belt of truth. Interesting. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding." By the way, most of these top verses that I'm reading are the ones that are mentioned on the back of this card here. So, as I was reading that, I was thinking, buy the truth and do not sell it? What does that mean? How do you buy the truth? How do you sell the truth? So I looked it up in a couple of different places. The Bible Illustrators explains it as this. How is truth bought? In one sense, it's as free as the air. But in seeking and keeping it, we may have to make sacrifices. Labor and searching may need to be done. It takes our time, so we'd be sacrificing our time. Prejudice, pride of heart, illusions broken, sins of heart, and life have to be forsaken. So there is a cost to buying the truth. The esteem of our friends and of the world may need to be parted with. We may lose some friends. We may have to kind of remove ourselves from certain relationships. All of those things are ways that we have to kind of pay, if you want to think of it that way, to obtain the truth. Right? We have to give something up. We can't just read the truth and go on doing what we're doing, right? It's going to take some sacrifice. The pulpit commentaries says it this way: consider truth as a thing of the highest value. Here he's talking more about the selling aspect of it and not the buying, but he says, consider it as of the highest value and spare no pains, costs, or sacrifice to obtain it. And when gotten, keep it safe. Do not barter it for earthly profit or for the pleasures of the senses. Do not be reasoned out of it or laughed out of it. Sell it not. In other words, do not part with it for any reason. That kind of clears it up a little bit, doesn't it? A lot of people sell the truth, don't they? They may know the truth, but they let it get watered down. They let secular ideas come into it. And before you know it, it's been so polluted that it's not really the truth anymore. The truth can't be part true and part false. It has to be all truth or it's not truth. It's like I always think of some of these preachers that you see on TV, and they're always preaching about, you know, the wonderful positive things. You never hear them talking about the negative, you know, about if you don't do the will of God, you know, there is a place called hell. They don't want to preach about that. They want to preach about all the nice stuff. Everybody's going to go to heaven and everybody's going to be happy. And so part of what they're teaching might be truth. The part about heaven or there being a heaven is truth, but it's really not the whole truth. It's a partial truth, and a partial truth is not really the truth. That's why when you go to a court of law, they make you say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? They want there to be no confusion in your mind about what you're actually swearing to there. So the whole truth is what we need to be concerned with. So hopefully that helps you to understand what we have to do to buy the truth and how we should not sell it at any for any reason. You know that term selling out. It's kind of what I think of here. You know, it's a lot of people sell out because it's easy, because, you know, it's more popular, they can have more friends, they can have more influence if they think a certain way, do a certain thing. So they sell out. We need to be very careful about that. And of course, the word truth is used in probably 1,000 places in the Bible. I wrote down a few here. Pretty much all of them are from the Old Testament, but there's a number of verses in the New Testament too. Psalm 40:11. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Did you ever think of the truth as a preservative? Most of us don't want anything with preservatives in it, right? Go for that natural stuff. But the truth can be a preservative. It can preserve our souls, and it can help us to be stronger Christians. Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I underlined the word your there. I will walk in your truth. And I was thinking about how important that word is. Because there seems to be in our world today, especially among the more liberal people out there, this idea that there's a thing like relative truth. It's like, I have my truth, you have your truth, and we're all okay. If you think about that on a logical basis, how can that even be true? It sounds pretty, but it can't be true. If you believe A and I believe not A, we both can't be right. It's an impossibility. One of us has to be wrong. So we have to get rid of this concept of my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth, this group's truth, that group's truth. There is no division. It's either the truth or it's not the truth. There's only two categories really there. You know, we notice the Bible refutes that concept of there being many truths. You know, in David's words in the Psalm, he pledges to walk in God's truth and not be coerced or tempted to believe man's truth. So what's the yardstick here? How do we know if we're hearing the truth or not? Well, we compare it against God's word. We hear something. Is it true? Is it not true? Unfortunately, a lot of people will hear something, especially maybe people whose only church experience is watching it on TV or something, where they have no ability to interact or to ask questions or anything. They'll hear some preacher say something, and they believe it. He's a preacher. He must be telling the truth, right? And that's probably how we got the thousands and thousands of denominations that we have nowadays, right? Everybody thought what they were hearing was the truth. They didn't bother to go and research it, look it up in the Bible, and see if it's true. And you know, we have virtually no excuse for not doing that anymore. It's so easy. You got a computer, you can search. There's all kinds of Bible tools available, concordances, you know, you name it. There's never been a time where there's been so many tools available to us. So we don't have to, you know, try to look through each page of our Bible and try to find a word or a thought, you know. Look in the back of your Bible, you can look it up, you can go online, you can do a lot of different things. So it's not that hard to do anymore. But we have to do it. The next one I put down there, because this is kind of another, I don't know, way secularism has tried to destroy the Word of God. Psalm 119, 160 there. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now think about that. Let that sink in a little bit. What the psalmist here is saying is the entirety of your word. In other words, every page, every chapter, every word, every verse in this book is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. There's a lot of people out there today that don't really believe that. They say that some things are true in here, but some things aren't. Some things are myths or fables or tales. If you come across somebody that has that viewpoint, ask them this question. Ask them, who makes the final decision regarding which parts of the Bible are true and which are not? If parts are true and parts aren't, somebody has to decide which is true and which isn't, right? Who makes that decision? Is it you? Is it me? Is it any of us? It's got to be a man, right? Who else could make that decision? So basically what they're telling us is that a man is going to decide what God said is true or not true. Yeah, exactly. Well, you're like, what? Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. Men are not qualified to judge God's word and deem which parts are true and which aren't, or maybe even more specifically, which parts they want to follow and which parts they don't want to follow. You know, you hear this all the time. Oh, yeah, a lot of that stuff in the Bible, it's a cultural thing. You know, times have changed so much. It doesn't apply anymore. People use that argument for, you know, homosexuality. They use that for all kinds of different arguments to say, oh, yes, our culture's changed. About women, the women's role in church. Oh, yeah, that was a cultural thing, you know. Was it? Well, it might have been, but that plan of God is still in place today. It didn't just stop one day. That's another good question to ask somebody that believes that. It's like, well, when did it change? When did it stop? Was it 20 years ago? Was it 1,000 years ago? When did being homosexual become okay? God has very strong opinions on it, right? In many different places in the Bible. But somebody says it became okay at one point. And it's not just that issue, it's any other issue. People will try to twist it and say it doesn't apply anymore. We need to remember this verse. Write it down, underline it, memorize it. The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your judgments endures forever. What that means is that people that are doing a certain behavior that was condemned in the Old Testament, that same behavior is going, God's judgment on that behavior is going to endure forever. It's not going to change one day. He's going to say, oh yeah, all that stuff, all those Ten Commandments and everything, you don't have to do any of that anymore. It's not going to change. Because if it did change, think about that. If God's word was constantly changing, we'd be so confused we wouldn't know what to believe. I mean, how would we know? It can't change. Part of why it's the truth is that it's unchanging, just as God himself is unchanging. And the last verse I got there, I guess it's the second to the last, Malachi 2:6. This is talking about the Messiah. It says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. So Malachi is prophesying that the Messiah to come would first and foremost be a man of truth. All that he taught directly and through his disciples and apostles and writers is the truth. Jesus himself stated that God's word is true. I think we all know this verse, John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If you take nothing else away from this concept, take that. God's word is truth, and it always will be. All right, let's move on down to the sword of the Spirit. Our warrior here has got a sword in his, is that his right hand? No, it's his left hand. He must be left-handed. A sword. What is a sword used for? Well, it's used as a weapon, right? It's used to defeat enemies. It's used to defend ourselves. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God is so powerful that like a sword, it can cut a person's heart. You know, in Acts 2:37 there, it says, "For when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That's not just a cute little metaphor. It's speaking to the power of God's word. It cut them to the heart. Their hearts were literally affected. You know, it had a physical impact on them, as well as obviously a mental impact. So God's power has the truth to cut through all of the untruth that's been told about God, all of the doubts that we have, the indecision, the lethargy we battle sometimes in deciding to follow God. It's really the only thing that can enlighten us in our understanding of the will and the mind of God. Think about this. The warrior's sword looks like this here. Our sword looks like this here. This is our sword. The word of God. The sword of the Spirit. When you hear or skilled preacher, right? If he's preaching the truth, he's a good preacher, period. End of story. Because, after all, the preacher himself, the teacher, the preacher, has no power, really. The power is right here. The power is in the Word of God. It's not in the preacher's ability or the preacher's presentation. His job is to present the Word exactly as God's revealed it, without adding. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty glad that we have a preacher that does that here at Oceanside, that sticks to God's word, doesn't add or subtract to it, and is always very clear on explaining things to us. It's a wonderful thing that we should be thankful for, because a lot of churches don't have that. Revelation 1:16 gives an interesting picture. We've been studying the book of Revelation, but it's been a long time since we've been in chapter 1, so I don't know if you remember this or not, but it says he had, and he's talking about Jesus here, had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. So even back then, the sword of the Spirit was something that Jesus used to convict people of the truth. And he's still doing that today. Let's move down a little bit further. Feet shod with the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Once again, I hate to accuse Paul of copying, or I guess maybe a better word would be paraphrasing. He's paraphrasing Isaiah 52:7 here, which says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Think about that as we try to evangelize in the community. Think about how God views our efforts to spread the gospel. He considers it beautiful when our feet are taking us to places where we can deliver the gospel to people that need to hear it. It's a very intimate picture of how God feels about those that preach his word. He thinks they are beautiful. I don't know about you, but I haven't looked in the mirror and said, "Wow, you're beautiful," in quite a long time. But if we follow this, we can do that. We can know that we are beautiful in God's eyes. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, "He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." Anybody that's ever been at a VBS, I don't think we sung it this year, but has probably heard that song, "The Wise Man Builds His House Upon the Rock." That's the sentiment that David's expressing here. That horrible pit that God rescued us out of was the pit of sin that we are all mired in. After our obedience to the gospel, our feet were placed on a solid foundation, whereas before they were on sand. After we were added to the church, they were on a solid foundation, the rock of truth. Psalm 119:101, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word." This is interesting in that it tells us that we have to watch where our feet take us. You know, sometimes our feet, if we're not careful, will take us down roads that we really shouldn't be going down. You might just think, "Oh, we're just kind of going to go and see what it's like down that road," right? But we may forget to come back to the right road, so we have to be very careful about that and watch the directions we're going in. Even Solomon mentions this in Proverbs 4:26. He says, "Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established." So look at where you're going, look at where your feet are headed, and make sure that they're going in the right direction. I have a bonus one for you. It's not on your little card here. It's the armor of light. In Romans 13:12, Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." What is he talking about here? John pretty much explains this in his first letter. In 1 John 1:5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all." And even Jesus said that about himself. John 8:12 there, he says, when Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." God is light. Christ is light, and as baptized children, we are told that we are children of the light, that we're not to be walking in darkness anymore, the darkness of the hopelessness of sin, but we are to walk in the light of hope and righteousness through Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes that possible for us. Paul summarizes this very succinctly in Ephesians 5:8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we have to decide every day whether we're going to walk in the light. I'm talking about looking where our feet are going. Are our feet going to take us into the light, or are they going to take us into the darkness? We have to be very careful about that. Obviously, Satan is out there trying to direct our feet, our steps, into the darkness because he likes company. He doesn't like to be all alone in all that darkness. He wants to bring us along for the ride, but we have to be very vigilant to make sure that he does not have that influence over us. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus tells us how important that concept of the light is. He says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Interesting concept there. We're to let our light shine, but not for our own glory, for the glory of God. We're not to make our light shine so that people can say, "Wow, look at him." We are to glorify God when our light shines. A lot of people have fallen down that path of pride and, you know, fame and fortune and all that kind of good stuff. That's not what it's all about. Jesus is very clear here as to what our motivation should be. It's to glorify our Father in heaven. And if you think about it, the benefit of being a child of light is not only for our own souls, for our own selves, but it's for the benefit of others too. You know, if people see our behavior, our demeanor, our gentleness, our godliness in the way we deal with people, they might be curious about it. They might even want to know why we are the way we are. At that point, we have an opportunity to teach them about what it means to be a child of the light. So our behavior needs to be such that people will see us as children of the light. How am I doing on time here? You know, it's interesting when you think about the light that Jesus is talked about as the light of the world. And every time you, just about every time you hear about Satan, the word dark is in there somewhere. He's a prince of darkness. He's, you know, he's all about darkness. You think about what happens in the light versus what happens in the dark. When do most crimes occur? In the nighttime when it's dark, right? When is the most dangerous time to drive? It's in the dark. Most bad things seem to happen in the dark for some reason. I don't know why. But in the light, we can see what's going on. In the dark, you really can't see. How many times have you gotten out of bed and stumbled over something and fell or whatever because you couldn't see anything? So the light is important so that we can actually see what we're getting into. And the last one I want to give you is also not on your card here. So I give you a lot of bonuses tonight, but you don't have to pay me extra for it. It's all part of the package here. The power of prayer. Kind of like the last weapon in our arsenal here. The wonderful thing about this is it can be used in any place, at any time, in any situation. The Bible obviously has a lot to say about prayer, but we only have time to cover a few verses here today, so let's look at a few. Matthew 21:22, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Interesting that he injects that word there. He doesn't just say, whatever things you ask for in prayer, you will receive. You have to believe that you're going to receive it. You have to believe that God is hearing your prayer and that he is making the best decision on how to answer that prayer. James 1:6 says the same thing. "Let him who ask in faith with no doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." So we cannot pray with doubt. We have to pray with absolute trust. And if we find ourselves praying without that, maybe it's time to just stop praying and start again a little bit later when we can really have that, get rid of that doubt and have that trust. How often do we need to pray? Once a week? Once a month? Acts 6, unceasingly, right? Acts 6:4 says, "But we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And of course, the one our friend here just mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." It takes a lot of effort to do that. Something we could all probably use some improvement in. I know I sure could. You know, physical therapists tell us that it's a good idea to take a stretch break every hour or something. Get up from your computer if you're at a computer, stretch, you know. Do whatever you need to do to kind of take a little break for 5 minutes before you go back to work. That's great advice for our physical bodies. What about taking a prayer break throughout the day? You could set an alarm on your phone. You could put a little post-it note up, whatever you need to do to remind you to stop and pray throughout the day. It doesn't have to be an hour-long prayer. A couple of minutes is probably adequate. But just to keep your mind on the idea of prayer and focusing on God. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There's a whole lot to unpack there in that verse, but it contains a wonderful picture of what the Christian's life should look like in relation to his brothers and sisters in Christ. James kind of gives the same idea in James 5:16. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we need to be careful when we tell somebody we're praying for them that we actually pray for them. Sometimes we just say that as a courtesy or a nice thing to say, oh, you're sick, yeah, I'll be praying for you. Or you lost a loved one, yeah, I'll be praying for you. That's a great thing to say, but we got to back it up with some actual action. We really need to do that prayer, because if we don't, we're kind of being hypocritical. We're saying we're going to do something and then not doing it. And I think, you know, this also tells us that God does not want just lukewarm, namby-pamby, trite kind of little prayers. He wants passionate prayer that reveals our zeal for God and his word. So we all need to take some time, examine our prayer life, see if it could be improved, and carve out some time. You know, you can do prayer in just about any situation. Trish, I see you thinking about, how can I pray with 20 kids pulling on me and bugging me and screaming at me, you know? But it's possible, you know? You can just kind of stop for a minute, you know, say a little short prayer and continue on with your life. Give it a try. Let me know if it works. Sounds easy, but once again, it's something that's very conscious, that you have to do consciously. All right, so that wraps it up for today. Thank you for your kind attention, and hopefully you'll put this up somewhere where you can remember to put on all these little pieces of armor every day.